Kurt is on vacation this morning, and he asked me if I would fill in, and I always look forward to any time that I get the chance to stand before you and break God's word. If you're visiting this morning, it's good to have you here, and we hope you will stay around so we might have a chance to visit with you afterwards. Before I begin, would you bow with me, please? Father, we're thankful for all that you give us, thankful for your Son most of all and the sacrifice we have in him. Father, we're mindful of the evil one, how that he is waging war against our souls, how that he's trying to deceive us and take us captive. We pray, Father, that we would always be aware of his schemes and the way that he tries to come against us, and that we would always turn to you and turn to your word as a reliable source to defeat him. We're thankful for your Son who beat him in the flesh. It's in his name we pray and ask these things. Amen. In 1943, the Allies assembled a large concentration of troops along the northern coast of Africa. They were preparing to invade Sicily. But in order for the invasion to be successful, they needed to convince the Germans that the invasion was going to happen somewhere else. In April of 1943, there was the decomposing body of Major William Martin of Britain's Royal Marines was discovered floating off the coast of southern Spain. Along with personal possessions on his body, there was an attaché case that was chained to his wrist. And when this body was discovered, immediately the British High Command in London was trying to recover it, going back and forth with correspondence with Madrid. And when the Nazis found out about it, their number one priority was to recover the body in the attaché case. With the help of a pro-Nazi officer in Madrid, the attaché case eventually fell into the hands of the Germans. This attaché case contained a secret letter from the British authorities in London to senior officers in Tunisia indicating that the Allied armies were preparing to cross the Mediterranean Sea and attack German-held Greece and Sardinia. This classified information went up through the ranks of the Germans and eventually ended on the desk of Adolf Hitler. That prompted him to move a panzer division, 90,000 troops, out of France to cover and protect the coast of Greece. On July the 10th, 1943, 160,000 Allied troops invaded Sicily and completely caught the Germans off guard in one of the biggest acts of deception in military history, known as Operation Mincemeat. What the Germans did not know was that the body of Major Martin, William Martin, who they thought was a high-level courier, in reality was a mentally ill vagrant who had died of rat poison. The documents found on his body were forgeries, and the frantic messages between London and Madrid were carefully choreographed to get the Germans to be deceived, and they bought it hook, line, and sinker. The greatest act of deception known to man was not Operation Mincemeat. Instead, it began in the very beginning of time in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. If you've got your Bibles, turn there. Genesis, chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Now, as we look at this deception and how Satan deceived Eve, there's three strategies he used. Number one, he began by reviewing God's word. Second of all, he renounced God's word. And then thirdly, he revised God's word. It's just that simple. And I look at this and read it and see how simple it is, but yet I see how often I have fell for the very same thing in my life. First of all, Satan reviewed God's word, Genesis 3, 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." This term here, "indeed has God said," many commentators that I have read claim that this term could be translated, "so God has said, has he?" Now, any time that I'm discussing scripture that might be difficult to discuss or something to explain, I might present my view on it. And after I'm through presenting my view, I might say, "This is my view." However, I will review or I will revisit to make sure that it's right. When Satan approaches Eve and he says, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" In essence, what he's saying is this: Eve, are you sure what you think God said? Is that really what he said? Or do you need to go back, or let's go back and review or revisit what God had to say? Eve's first mistake is this. She had a conversation with the devil. And folks, anytime that you end up having a conversation with the devil, the chances are you're going to end up losing. First of all, Eve questioned God's word. Now, just exactly how Eve became aware of the command not to eat of the fruit is not known. The original command is given in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. She's not created until verse 18. God could have given her the command verbally himself, or she may have heard it secondhand through Adam. If she received it secondhand, maybe the reason she questioned it was because she received it secondhand, and we have a tendency to question secondhand information. Regardless of how she receives the command, Satan began questioning it, and she went along with it. She neither believed nor listened to the voice of God. Notice Deuteronomy 9, verse 23, the children of Israel had the very same problem. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed nor listened to his voice. In order for Satan to obstruct God's plan, there's two things that he had to do. Number one, he had to destroy the credibility of God's word. Second of all, he had to destroy the credibility of God's son. In Genesis chapter 3, in the account we have here, it's nothing more than an out-and-out attack, a frontal assault on trying to destroy the credibility of God's word. In the book of Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, those temptations begin by saying, if you are the Son of God, it's nothing more than an attack on the credibility of God's Son. In 2004, an author by the name of Dan Brown came out with a book called The Da Vinci Code. In 2006, it was followed up by a best-selling movie. The Da Vinci Code portrays Jesus as being a mere mortal who was deified by Constantine for political purposes. It attacks the inspiration of the Bible, especially the Gospels, claiming that Constantine did away with the Gospels that accentuated the humanity of Christ and replaced him with those who made him become deity. The Da Vinci Code even goes so far as to say that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and fathered a child by her. When you look at the Da Vinci Code, all it is a modern-day rendition of Satan's ploy to destroy the credibility of God's word and also to destroy the credibility of God's son. Now, once again, when Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness, he began those temptations, the first two, the following way. When he came to turning the stones to bread, Matthew 4, verse 3, notice what he said. If you are the Son of God, command that the stones become bread. In the temptation to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, notice what he said in Matthew 4, verse 6. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give charge his angels concerning you. You see, Satan tempted Christ at his deity. And in all three of those temptations, you will find out that Christ came back and refuted him by saying three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. Second of all, Eve misconstrued God's word. Satan mixed a little truth with error when he asked Eve, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? This statement is true in a limited sense in that they were not to eat of one particular tree in the garden, but false in a wider sense when it included any tree in the garden. In responding to Satan's question, Eve misconstrued God's word when she replied, quote, the tree in the midst of the garden, when in reality, they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when I mention the term misconstrue, here is the definition of misconstrue. To misinterpret words or actions in such a way that it leads to a false understanding of what was originally meant. Folks, when we misconstrue the word of God, it can be extremely deadly and dangerous. In North America, we have a poem that distinguishes venomous snakes from non-venomous snakes. You've probably heard this poem. It goes the following way. Red touch yellow kills a fellow. Red touch black, venom lack. Yellow touches red, soon you'll be dead. Red touches black, friend of Jack. In other words, if a snake has red bands that touches black bands, it's non-poisonous. If it has bands, red bands that touch yellow bands, it's extremely lethal and poisonous. This poem differentiates the difference between the highly venomous coral snake and the non-venomous scarlet snake. Both of these snakes have yellow, black, and red bands, but there's one very subtle difference between the two. The coral snake has red bands touching yellow bands. Scarlet snake has red bands touching black bands. There's an internet site you can go to, and I've gone there when I prepared this lesson. You can see the snakes laying side by side. You can see them laying side by side, and guess what? Even knowing what I told you, you cannot hardly tell them apart. Folks, Satan is the master at disguising error as truth. And on Judgment Day, many people are going to find out that they have believed just enough error disguised as truth to find out that they're lost. Notice Matthew chapter 16, verse 5 and 6, and also verse 11 and 12. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In biblical times, the Jews would add a small amount of fermented dough to a larger quantity of unfermented dough for expansion so the dough would rise. In biblical times, this term was used to describe an altering or a corrupting influence that defiled whatever it came in contact with. In these verses here, Jesus is warning of the corrupt false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Thirdly, Eve minimized God's word. Eve said, "Lest you die." God said, "You shall not surely die." You know, the word of God has some strong things to say. And sometimes we're pretty good about just basically taking the sharp edge off of God's word and making it a little bit softer. Notice what Psalms 119 verse 60 says. "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." Notice what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God." Second of all, Satan renounced God's word, Genesis 3, verse 5. "The serpent said to the woman, 'Surely you will not die.'" In 2010, the Hell Office of Travel and Tourism, which is the official marketing arm of Hell and HellTravel.com, noticed a decline in their brand recognition. With the help of a corporate identity consultant, they decided it was time to rebrand Hell as, quote, "the premier global tourist destination." In order to make their brand more appealing, they changed both the lettering and the corporate tagline on the corporate logo, and they redesigned their website. One page on their website reads the following way: "Our singular mission is to promote Hell as the premier global tourist destination. We take great pains to accommodate your every need and desire. You will experience pure pleasure from our luxurious hotels and resorts. World-class luxurious hotels and resorts, world-class entertainment, exciting gaming venues, unparalleled nightlife, invigorating spas and outdoor activities. In other words, Hell is heavenly." Hell Resorts actually sells t-shirts that read the following way: "My parents went to hell, and all I got was this lousy t-shirt." Folks, Satan is the master at deception. He has rebranded sin and its consequences, death, as being something not to be feared, and in the process, he is trying to make hell the ultimate destination of humanity. Notice Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness? Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? Several ways that he markets death and the consequences of death, or sin and its consequences, death. Several ways he does it. Number one, through reincarnation, Satan rebrands physical death as not being final and deceives people into believing that they don't have to face a final judgment. Now, when I mention the word reincarnation, it comes from the word incarnate or incarnation, which means to appear in the flesh. When you put re in front of it, it means to appear more than once in the flesh. Reincarnation teaches that the purpose of life is to reach a state of nirvana. And if through enough stages of being reincarnated, eventually, we will eventually get there. Many people buy into this today. Matter of fact, you may not know this, but a very well-known country singer by the name of Willie Nelson is a strong proponent of reincarnation. Matter of fact, one of his good friends, a man named Kinky Friedman, refers to him as being the hillbilly Dalai Lama. In his autobiography, It's a Long Story, My Life by Willie Nelson, he gives his views on reincarnation when he writes, quote, "From the first moment I considered the concept of reincarnation, it made sense. The old paradigm was just too cruel, just too unchristian to be believed. If you die in your sin, you spend eternity in hell. How could the compassionate God of mercy ever set up such a system? On the other hand, I was drawn to the idea that you coming back till you get it right. Reincarnation seemed merciful and completely Christ-like. Jesus got it right the first time around and was, after all, God incarnate, perfect man. But the rest of us would need several lifetimes to shed our sins and learn the lessons necessary to heal our untroubled souls." I'm reminded of what the Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews 9, verse 27. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." You see, through reincarnation, Satan deceives people into staying in their sins by offering them the opportunity to work it out in a future lifetime. Second of all, Satan deceives people into believing that they will not experience the second death or eternal separation from God by rebranding the second death as annihilation. Now, the second death is the permanent terminal separation from God. Thayer, in his word studies, defines it as, quote, "the miserable state of the wicked dead in hell." This term is found four times in the book of Revelation: Revelation 2, verse 11, Revelation 20, verse 6, Revelation 20, verse 14, and 21:18. When you've got time, go there to those passages and try substituting the term annihilation for death in these passages and see what it ends up resulting in. There's a very well-known Catholic theologian by the name of Peter Kraft. He wrote the following. He says, quote, "Of all the doctrines of Christianity, hell is the most difficult to defend, the most burdensome to bear, and the first to be abandoned." Now, here's what annihilationism teaches. It teaches that the unredeemed will not suffer conscious torment in the hereafter. After death, they simply pass out of existence and cease to exist. Some advocates of annihilationism will teach that for your sins that you might endure a certain amount of pain and misery, but eventually you burn up and you cease to exist. Now let's back up. To begin with, Satan questioned God's word by asking Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Satan today questions God's word by asking, "Did God really say you shall be tormented forever if you die in your sins?" Second of all, after he had questioned God's word, Satan renounced God's word by telling Eve, "You shall not surely die." Today, Satan renounces God's word by saying, you will not be tormented by fire forever, but rather you will simply cease to exist. Matthew 10, verse 28, notice what Jesus said. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The Greek word here translated destroy is the Greek word apolumai. Vine, in his word studies, defines this word the following way. The idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. Now, in our current day vernacular, we make a distinction between the word destroy and the word annihilate. For instance, if you have a car wreck and it completely destroys your car, and you're telling someone about it and you say, my car was destroyed, that person doesn't understand you to mean that your car ceased to exist. It means that your car was absolutely destroyed. When Jesus here speaks about him who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell, he's saying that we should fear him who has the power to bring our state of well-being into a permanent state of ruin. Notice 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In verse 9 here, the Greek word translated eternal is the Greek word aneos. Vine, in his word study, singles out the meaning of this word the following way, saying, quote, the use of aneos here shows that the punishment referred to is not temporary, but final, and accordingly, the phraseology shows that its purpose is not remedial, but retributive. Satan deceives people today into believing in annihilationism by saying that infinite punishment for finite crimes is unjust. In a speech called The Echo and Insufficiency of Hell, John Piper says, quote, the length of your sin isn't what makes the length of suffering just. It's the height of your sin that makes the length of suffering just. Now, keep this in mind. The severity of an offense is measured not only by the nature of the act itself, but also in relation to the one it's committed against. In his book, Why Would God Punish Finite Temporal Crimes and Eternal Hell?, the author J. Warner Wallace writes the following. He says, quote, if your sister catches you lying about your income tax last year, you might lose her respect. If the IRS catches you lying about your income last year, the resulting punishment will be far more painful. What's the difference here? It certainly isn't the crime. Instead, we recognize the more authoritative the source of the code, rule, or law, the greater the punishment for those who act in violation. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 4. He's speaking about Judas, who betrayed him. He says, quote, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. If the wicked are not held accountable for their deeds in the hereafter, then why would Jesus have made that statement? Point number three. Thirdly, Satan revised God's word. Notice Genesis 3, verse 5 and 6. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I want to focus in on verse 6. Notice what it says. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband and ate. There's an author by the name of Mark B. Castleman. He has out a book. The book is called The Drug of the New Millennium, The Brain Science Behind Pornography. In this book, he points out that pornographers have spent millions and millions of dollars no finding out how to market their product to both males and females, and they base it upon the science behind the brain, how the two of them think differently. He says that when it comes to appealing for pornographers to appeal to men, he says that there is six steps they basically use. And I'm just going to repeat the top one. He writes the following. When it comes to men, he says, quote, "Vision is the key perceptual sense in males. They like to look. They respond with far more vigor and speed to visual stimuli than females typically do." In speaking on how pornographers appeal to the women, he writes the following. He says, quote, "Knowing what we do about the female brain, the chat room is the perfect model to attract women to the internet. They can engage in innocent conversations with men, develop relationships, express their emotions, and become part of the internet community or chat group to which they belong." He goes on to say, "Before the woman realizes it, she has achieved an artificial intimacy that she perceives to be superior to that in her marriage. Just as the porn-addicted husband is no longer satisfied by sex acts with his wife, the cyber-sex chat-addicted wife is no longer satisfied as she compares the intimacy level of her marriage to the artificially intense depth of intimacy with her cyber-sex companion. Over time, her conversations can become more bold and sexually explicit, all the while her cyber-sex relationship remains anonymous and safe, or so she is led to believe." In order for pornographers to lure men to the internet, what do? They appeal to the avenue of the sight, and when it comes to women, the avenue of the ear, or the avenue of communications. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your souls." There is no doubt in my mind, when Eve walked up to that tree, she was just dying to have a taste of it. And what does the old devil do? He tells her exactly what she wants to hear. Notice what he said to her. "You surely shall not die. Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. You will know good and evil." Just how much the avenue of communication played in Eve being deceived, I don't know. But throughout history, it's obvious that countless women have been deceived by simply being told what they want to hear. I will say this to all the women here this morning. Satan is going to see to it that you're told exactly what you want to hear. It may come in the form of another man who's not your husband. It may come in the form of yourself convincing yourself that you need to buy something that you can't afford. But be assured, he's going to make sure that you're told exactly what you want to hear. Notice Genesis 3, verse 13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" That's Genesis 3, verse 13. The term here, deceived, in the Hebrew means to lead astray, to delude, or seduce. The King James translates it as beguiled. In English, the word beguile means to charm or to deceive. Evidently, Satan charmed Eve to being deceived in eating of the forbidden fruit. When it comes to Adam, what was it that caused him to eat of the forbidden fruit? In both cases, granted, it was desirable to the eyes. It was pleasant to take to eat of. And it was also pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. There's an African proverb that states the following way. Reads the following way. "When you plant a tree, never only plant one, plant three. One for shade, one for fruit, and one for beauty." In this temptation we're looking at, we have no account of Satan saying anything to Adam. I wonder, and this is my thinking, I wonder in my own mind if just the sheer beauty of the tree was all it took for him to partake of it. We know that men many times have temptation with things through the avenue of the eye. Notice Genesis 3, verse 6. "It was a delight to the eyes. Delight here comes from the Hebrew, from a Hebrew word and means to desire exceedingly, to lust after, or to covet. I wonder if the sheer beauty of the tree is what caused Adam to give into it. Whether or not that's the true story or not, I don't know, but I do know this. Throughout history, countless men have been led astray and deceived by what they look at. And I will say this to all the men here today. Satan is going to make sure that you see exactly what you want to see, and many times it leads to our destruction. A few years ago, there was a movie came out called Entrapment. It starred Sean Connery. He played the part of a master thief. Catherine Zeta-Jones played the part of a beautiful insurance investigator who was following him trying to lay an elaborate trap. Sean Connery became aware of her following him, and one night he sneaks into her hotel room and he begins questioning her. And in the course of the conversation, he says, "Rule number one, never carry a gun. You may be tempted to use it." He says, "Rule number two, never trust a naked woman." I would like to revise what he said, and I will say to all the men here this morning, anytime that you find yourself in the presence of a naked woman that is not your wife, whether it's in person, on the internet, or on the pages of a magazine, at that point in time, in most cases, the absolute last person in the world you can trust will be yourself. Here's my proof of that. Look at 2 Samuel 11, 1 and 2. "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." I'm not going to go any farther. As Paul Harvey says, you all know the rest of the story. I'm reminded of the story of Samson, a man who physically was just unbelievable, the amount of strength he had, but morally he was a weakling. Notice Judges 14, verses 1 through 3. "Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, 'I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife.' Then his father and his mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all the people that you go to take a wife from, the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father," listen very closely, "'Get her for me, for she looks good to me.'" And that led to his downfall. You've probably heard the expression, we use the expression sometimes, the cloak and dagger. If you look back in history, you will find out that when Julius Caesar was killed, the senators had cloaks disguised underneath daggers, and they rose up in the assembly and stabbed him. Also, at the time of Christ, there was in the Jewish community, there was a group of terrorists known as the Sicaris. They were Jewish terrorists who would basically take daggers underneath their coats, go into the crowd against people who were collaborating with the Romans. They would stab them and disappear. But the idea there is of hiding something that's dangerous underneath the cloak of something that's innocent. Folks, when it comes to sin, Satan always disguises the dagger of sin and its consequences underneath the cloak of being something good. Here in Genesis chapter 3, what does it say? When they looked at the tree, it was good to eat. It tasted good. It was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. But see, it doesn't show what happened after they partook of the fruit, the pain in childbirth, the working in the garden, and the death. Folks, sin is very deceptive and very deadly. This morning, we might have someone here who's been led astray by Satan. We might have someone here this morning who needs the prayers of the congregation. If anyone needs to respond, you might come forward as well, stand and sing.
Upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Great lesson today. Let's have our closing prayer at this time.
Please pray with me. Dearest Heavenly Father, our God, we thank you so much for this beautiful day that you have given to us. Heavenly Father, we praise you and honor you, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray you will go with us throughout this week, in all the time that we do, as in the work that we do and the things we do. We pray you will lead us and guide us, that our words and actions might be pleasing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will be with all those of our number who are not well, who are not feeling well, who are ill, who are struggling with illness or sin or whatever that they are struggling with. We pray for each one of us that you will help us and bring healing, Father, and comfort. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us. We ask for your grace and your mercy. In the name of your holy Son, Jesus. Amen.